13, 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 13. The Bible says, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" I'm going to read some more here in just a second, but I'm going to stop there. Think about what we just saw. There's several things that are interesting. First of all, David is a man who is in a lot of trouble at this instance in his life. He's got a lot of worries. But he hears about someone in need, and so he goes to God and says, "Should I help?" And God says, "Yes, go help." And his men say, "I don't want to do that." I think it's amazing that David would even be concerned about someone else. But I also think it's amazing that after getting instruction from God, the people say, "I don't think so." Anyway, so let's go on. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the priest of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. The city of Keilah, at least as I understand it, the city of Keilah was like a fortress city. And Saul mentions that you know, David's gone to a city that's got gates and bars. It was like a fortress city. In fact, the word Keilah, I understand, means citadel, a fortress. That's what it means. And it's situated the way that the study that I could do on it makes it look like the city was situated at the southern border of Judah. It's in Judah on the southern edge of the city, and it was like a post. It was a citadel, a fortress city, there to guard Judah, guard the people of God from their southern enemies, like Egypt would have been attacked from that direction. Moab would have attacked from that direction. And Keilah is one of those cities. It was meant to be an outpost. It was meant to be a station that protected the people of Israel, the Jews that are in Judah at that time. But in our text, this citadel city, Keilah, it is in distress on itself. The Philistines had undertaken, and I'm going to see if you can picture this in your head. If you think about Israel, you have in your mind a little bit of a picture of Israel. In those days, you would have had Judah that would goes from Jerusalem and wraps down whole Israel is only like 125 miles long, but so Judah would have been Jerusalem centered in it, and you go down 5, 10, 15 miles to the southern border, and then underneath you're still in Israel, but underneath the bottom of Israel and below where Judah would have been there are three enemies that could have threatened Israel. One of them are the Moabites. They are to the east, and then directly to the south would have been the Egyptians, and then kind of scattered to the south and to the west along the Mediterranean Sea would have been the Philistines, and they would have been in the southwest corner of Israel. That's where the Philistines were located, were centralized at that time, and the Philistines had at this point in the narrative of King David. the Philistines have undertaken to attack the city of Keilah, this guard station they had undertaken to attack this city, and it says rob the threshing floors. They've gone there to rob the storehouse of food that is gathered there after the harvest season. And David hears word that the city of Keilah, this fortress city, is under threat, that it is under attack, and David concerns himself, becomes concerned for someone else. Now, I want to remind you, it's not like David has no troubles of his own. One of the things that I have noticed is that people who care about people, even if they're hurting personally, they still will reach out to others. There are some people that their whole life is focused on themselves. The only thing that matters is themselves. And if they're going through a good time, praise the Lord, I did that for myself. If they're going through a bad time, why isn't everyone helping me get out of this bad time? And everything's about themselves. But then there are other people who everything is about either God and others. And it doesn't matter whether they're going through a good time, hard time, whatever it is. If someone is in need, they're going to do what they can to meet that need. That's just the way they are. They're going to be that kind of... And that seems like the kind of man that David is. Remember, we're looking at him, especially with the concept that the Bible says he is a man after God's own heart. If you want to have a heart that is after God's heart, you are going to be concerned about others. You're not going to focus on yourself, and it's not all, the world isn't going to revolve around you. You're going to see others, and you're going to recognize that other people have needs, and that God has probably placed you in their life so that you can help them with their needs. And so emotionally, spiritually, sometimes it'll be financially, whatever it's going to be, but help their needs. And so here's David. He is a person who is going through his own struggles, his own trials at this time. By the way, he's also a young man right now. It's one thing if a person has some years on them and some maturity on them, and they recognize, they've come to a place where they just understand life isn't all about me. But David's a young man at this time, and he's, even as a young man, he understands life's not all about him. There's other people that have needs too, but he is in a time in his life of trouble. He had recently fled from Saul, who wants to kill him. He had escaped to Gath that belonged to the Philistines, but received a cold shoulder there, and so he's hidden in a cave, in the cave of Adullam, and in the forest of Herith in Judah, and people are begin to flocking to him. And there's an interesting thing. We're told in chapter 22 that there is a group of people that come to him, everyone who's in debt and everyone who is distressed and everyone who's discontented, and then it says the number is 400, but when he gets to Keilah, it's now the number is 600. So it's not like this band of people come and that's it. It's like this, people keep coming. People just keep coming. Okay, that's a blessing. As a preacher, I like it when people just keep coming. I like it best when the door into the church is open and the door out of the church isn't. It seldom works that way. It's a flow, but that's what I like best. I'd like it if we were like the Dead Sea, there's this huge flow coming in and there's no flow going out. I would like it best that way. But, the Dead Sea's dead for a reason. And so in order to have a healthy body, you have some coming in, some going out. Anyway, and David's got this situation where they're flowing in right now in his life. They're flowing in. And it's a wonderful thing, except for when people flow in. People flow in with needs. People flow in with different spiritual, in different spiritual condition, different spiritual maturity, and all those things. And so there, when people flow in, there's work to be done. And so David has, people are flowing in, and I'm just saying there's work to be done. For David at this time, he's got people who are in debt, in distress, and discontent. And I preached on that a couple of weeks ago, and I don't think that they mean that these are the rotten people of the world. That's not what I think it means. I think these are people who are different than worldly people are. They are the kind of distress and the kind of discontentment they have is a spiritual distress and a spiritual discontentment. That's what I think. And they are going to where God is because they don't like where the world is. And that's what I think is going on. But still, there is a lot to be done with people coming in. People are flowing in there. So there's and there's very little organization at this point, probably. So there's, at least I can't imagine that David's got a lot of organization going together, put together yet. And so there is a lot of work to be done. And it's in the middle of all of this that news reaches him of the peril of the city of Keilah, that they are in trouble, that they are in distress themselves. These are not people who are flowing into his leadership. That's not what's going on. Some people are like that. Well, I will fight for my friends. And I will help my friends. I will help those who help me. But here's a city, and we're going to find out some more about them in a little bit in the message. But these are people, they're not coming to David. They are still under the authority of King Saul, and Saul's not going to go help him, apparently. And so David says, well, God, these are people in need. Do you want me to help them? He finds out that there is a need, and David is the kind of man who hears about needs and about people who are in distress, and he tries to do something with the guidance of the Lord. He tries to do something about the trouble that they are in. And so David inquires the Lord whether he ought to go and smite the Philistines and rescue Keilah. And God says, yeah, go. And so I've entitled today's message just Saving Keilah. You know, you and I, as Christians, we ought to think of ourselves in the deliverance business. That God brings us together and equips us so that we can go out of this place and not save people, because we're not the ones who save them. Jesus saves them. But we're in the business of bringing to them deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so the title for this message today is Saving Keilah. David, you might recall, is not only a man after God's own heart and the father of the royal family from which Jesus comes, but David also serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a biblical type of Christ for us. And so just as God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, God sent David at this critical juncture in his life, God sent David that those in Keilah would be saved from the hands of the enemy. But the picture that here is more like Jesus Christ than just God sent Jesus and God sent David. It's more than that here, because the Bible says of Jesus that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And that's going to be exactly what happens to David. He is going to come to Keilah, and Keilah is going to turn against him before this thing is over. So notice a few things. I got 5 points for this morning's message. I want to get right into these things if I can. David saved Keilah. David saved Keilah despite his own troubles. I've already alluded to it a little bit. Let me read this passage again. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? The Lord said unto David, go and smite. Not just go and be effective. Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. So once again, I want to remind you that David had only recently escaped King Saul with his life. He loved King Saul, but the king hated him. And if you think about that, David would have to have been an emotional wreck. Maybe he is of a different character than most of the people that I know, but almost everyone I know, if you love someone and that person who loves you turns against you and hates you and becomes your enemy, even though you still love them. David never ever stopped loving Saul. Ever. He never ever stopped being loyal to Saul. Saul, though, grew jealous of David and then chose to attack and become the enemy of David. Can you imagine what that would do to your emotions to live under the kind of stress? There's very few things I'm not the kind of person who gets down very easily most of the time. Sometimes, I go through times just like everyone. But I will tell you one of those things that'll hurt my feelings about as fast as anything. When I hear someone doesn't love me like I love them. When I hear somebody doesn't love this church That hurts. I mean, I have a hard time getting over those kinds of things. When I hear somebody, you know, talk bad about the church, that hurts me, deeply. And here's David, and he loves Saul, and he loves Judah, he loves Israel, he loves the people of God, and yet he is, by virtue of Saul's jealousy of him, he has become enemy number one for the country, and he's had to flee for his life, and he's got to be emotionally, injured at that moment in life, an emotional mess. But he's also only recently learned of the death of the priest at Nob because of him. Remember, he flees from Saul. Immediately, the first place he goes after he flees King Saul, he goes to the city of Nob where the priests all live. And he gets there some food, and he gets a sword. But when he's there, there's a guy by the name of Doeg who sees him. And Doeg goes back to Saul and says that the city of Nob helped David, gave him some food and a sword. And so Saul brings his army and kills all the priests in Nob. And David hears about that. Can you imagine what that would do to you? There are people now who have died because of you. You didn't mean for it to happen. You didn't intend for it to happen. But they are dead because of you. And I can think of a few things that, because of the kind of heart that David has, I can imagine that one of the things that he would have thought is, I'd sure like to be able to go and visit with those families that have lost loved ones. I have occasioned their death, and now there are people who are hurting and people who have lost dads and husbands and children, and I wish I could go and minister, but he can't do that. Saul is after him. He can't go to the city and do that kind of thing. That may be in his mind, that kind of thing. And then there are gathered to him these 400, it says by chapter 23, it's up to 600. But there are these people who are in debt and in distress and discontent, and they're going to need some time to be molded and fashioned and built into a healthy people. And if they're going, you know, you think, he's going to use them to fight a battle. They're going to become an army of mighty men. But before they can ever become mighty men, they've just got to get healthy. I mean, they've separated out of a world that's beat them up, and they've come to David looking for some help and looking for some guidance, and it's going to take some time like that. I can see David might have wished for some time to gather his wits about him and maybe get some rest and identify leaders among those 600 that eventually get there before chapter 23 is over. Maybe identify some leaders and some people that he can put in charge of hundreds and tens and 50 and that kind of stuff. Might have wanted some time to heal some open wounds that must surely have existed in himself and these other people, but he doesn't get the chance to do any of that. Right away, he's in this wilderness in the forest of Haran and Harath, and he learns that there are people who are threatened and people who are in need, and God told him to go do something about it. You know, one of the things you can expect, God is almost certainly not going to let you get the rest you think you need before you get into the fight for him. Here's the thing. I think a lot of us never get into the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ because we're thinking, well, you know, as soon as I'm ready, as soon as I'm prepared, as soon as I'm educated, as soon as I'm spiritually mature, as soon as this happens or as soon as that happens, as soon as I read the Bible through or whatever it's going to be, as soon as this happens, I'll serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to tell you something. If you're that way, you probably never think you're ready. You're probably never going to enter into battle. The truth of the matter is there is somebody who needs you to witness to them right now. There is somebody that you can minister to right now. There is somebody who needs you right now. And God doesn't want you to wait until you're ready. God wants you to go out there and get busy and do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's King David, and he thinks, I can just see him, boy, you know what? Just as soon as I get these people assembled, and as soon as I get some organization, and as soon as I've taught them some things, and as soon as I establish my leadership in town, and as soon as I get through, you know, making these personal visits to these people who most surely are mad at me, and as soon as these happen, well, we'll start doing something for God right then. But he doesn't get any of that opportunity. Just he finds out there are people in need. God, do you want me to do something about it? Well, yes. The word, if there is anything you ought to hear from God, you just ought to know that God is telling you this. Go. God, you know, some of us say, well, I think God just told me to sit down here and rest a while. No, God says, go. Go. Haven't you ever been in a place where you wish you could just take a little bit more of a break from the pressure you're under? Stress, pressure, it's beating down on you, and you're thinking, man, you know what, I just need some of this stress off me. A bunch of people let pressure dictate what they will or will not do. I want to tell you the way to have victory over high pressure situations is to dive into the situation. You don't run from the pressure situation. You dive into the pressure situation. Forget about how hard it is. Forget about how tired you are. Forget about how unfair it is. Just get busy and get it done. That's the way to do this. So I was listening this week. I heard some history podcast this week, and several of them that were pretty interesting. But I heard this week about a unit of Japanese American soldiers during World War II. You all know history that when World War II started, the United States became very distrustful, even of our citizens who had Japanese descent, and before Pearl Harbor happened, the United States had enlisted, recruited a group of Japanese speaking young people, and some of them had gone and been educated in Japan. They were American citizens, but they could speak Japanese, and so they had trained them to be intelligence agents and be involved in interpreting messages from the Japanese and those kind of things. As soon as Pearl Harbor happened, though, we didn't trust any of them. But they're still soldiers. Some of them, there were certain units that of Japanese American soldiers who were actually separated. They no longer attached to any other military unit. They were sent off into Arkansas or something like that, and just told to dig holes. Sometimes they would dig a hole. They would have two units of Japanese soldiers. One group was charged with digging a hole, while the other group was charged with filling the hole. And just to keep them doing something so that they couldn't injure our country. But then at some point, the United States turned from that, and some of those soldiers were allowed to, some of them had volunteered for combat and had volunteered. Anyway, at some point, they eventually were allowed, and allowed is the right word for it. They were given permission to fight for their country. And they sent them down to Africa, I think, to try to keep them away from the Japanese and keep them away from England, that kind of stuff, in Africa. But they're fighting their way through Italy. Most of these, the Japanese Americans fought in the area around Italy and that kind of thing. And these guys knew they had to be exemplary soldiers. They had to go above and beyond, because what they did in combat not only reflected upon them personally and not only reflected upon them as a unit, it reflected upon every Japanese American who was in a concentration camp in their homeland. They couldn't be cowards. They had to be the best of the best of the best, and they had to have that kind of a testimony. So this particular unit that the story is about was given a terrible assignment. They had just experienced several days of very, very hard fighting, lost a lot of their own men in this very difficult fighting, and they were supposed to be getting a certain amount of time, a bit of rest and recuperation, time to recover from the combat that they had just experienced, when word came that a group of Americans of about 200 soldiers were pinned down and needed help to be rescued. And so these 400 out of 1,000, 400 were left. Out of 1,000 of these Japanese, 400 American soldiers, 400 heads were left. And the 400 were sent to fight their way to where the 200 American soldiers were pinned down. And I'm getting the story just a little bit wrong here. Let me see. Anyway, I got the story wrong. It's 1,000 started out. 400 Japanese American soldiers died to rescue 200 American soldiers who were pinned down. And anyway, a person could, you know, it's not fair. That's not fair. They should have had a time to rest. Not fair. It's not right. The suspicion was, and it proved to be true, that the commanders who were over these Japanese Americans sent them into the hardest combat in the most difficult places because they didn't trust them around other Americans, and they didn't trust them, and so they sent them to really tough places to do really bad things because they thought they wouldn't, you know, either kill them off or they would prove themselves cowards and in America say we were right about the Japanese all along. And here they, and you think 400 of them died to save 200. That doesn't seem fair. But you know what they did? And they didn't complain and say, you know what, we're just tired. We've been fighting. It's our turn to get rest. And you know, and besides that, you know, it's going to kill off more of us than there that we could save and all that kind of stuff. They just buckled down and got her done. They just did what they were commanded to do. And it is true that that we all need rest. Our minds, our emotions, our bodies all need rest from time to time. But here's the thing. God will provide rest in His own time. If we surrender to God, if you know what most of us do is we decide, I'm going to take charge of my own rest and recuperation. And I'm going to give to God that time which I think that I can give best to Him. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take care of my family a little bit. I'm going to take care of my job a little bit. I'm going to take care of my retirement income a little bit, set aside my retirement a little bit. I'm going to take care of all of those things. And I'm going to make sure that I've got well rested after providing for my family and after providing for myself and after providing for my retirement years. After doing that, whatever's left over, I will take some time to rest up from doing those things. And then I will choose and pick time that I can give to God. And that's exactly the opposite of how we ought to do this thing. What we ought to do is just say, I give God to everything. I give God all of me. And when I give God all of me, God will make sure that my family is cared for. My retirement is, retirement may not be the right word, but the years beyond are cared for. And He'll just make sure all those things, and He'll make sure that the rest happens. You don't have to schedule in your rest. God will give you rest when you need the rest. God will give you that rest. And if we plan our own schedules like that, what we're going to do, probably, almost certainly, we will plan for too long. We will plan too many, too long times of rest and recuperation than really is spiritually good for us. And David saved Keilah despite his own troubles, the difficulties he was facing. Number two, David saved Keilah despite the fact that it was dangerous territory. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Now, his men, and we know I've already read that, so I'm not going to read it again right now. His men are more afraid of Keilah than they are the forests of Judah. They're right now, they're hiding in the forests of Judah and in an area called the Cave of Adullam. They're hiding there from Saul at that time. And David says, hey, I just had a conversation with God, and God wants us to go and deliver Keilah, to save Keilah from the Philistines. And they say, wait a minute, don't you understand how dangerous it will be for us to do this thing? And again, so as I understand it, and I know I kind of described it already, as I understand it, Keilah is situated on the southern border of Judah. It is a citadel city, a fortress city, so it's got walls and gates. And what David's going to have to do to save it from the Philistines, he's going to have to fight his way there, and he's going to have to fight his way into the city, because the Philistines have taken the threshing floors that are in the city. He's going to have to fight his way into the city, into those walls and into those gates. And that's where Saul says, if I get him in the city, I close those gates and I've got him. He's trapped and I've got him there. But it's more than that too. Because of where it's situated, it's in the plains. So it's the southern part of Judah, and it's in a plains area right next to the hills. So the south part of Israel is a large plain area, but when you get to where Jerusalem is, you're up into the mountains. And so Keilah sits right on it's in the plain still, but right on the edge of those mountains. Think of it like this. It's a really good place for a large army to advance quickly, and a very difficult place for David's army to retreat. You've got this big plain, so a large army has a lot of land that it can, a lot of land to get it, spread its troops out and kind of just drive you into a corner. But there's hills back here, cliffs and highlands back here. So it's going to be very difficult for David to retreat from this and to get to safety. And so, but God says, go anyway. His men, you know, this is going to be more dangerous for us than where we are right now is a dangerous time. And if we go there, it's going to be even more dangerous. And God says, go anyway. Isn't it true? None of us like when even if we're not in the best place in our life, we sure aren't going to try to choose a worse place in our life. If you're in a difficult spot, it's pretty unlikely that you're going to say, you know what I think? I think I'm going to pick a harder spot than this. It's probably not what's going to happen. Now, my story that I want to give right now, it doesn't work exactly right, but I'm going to tell the story. This happened to Anita and I. When I enrolled in Bible college, I went to Baptist Bible College West in Denver, Colorado, and we were on our way to Virginia. I was going to go to Liberty Baptist College in Lynchburg, but we had to stop in Colorado for the summer so that I could work, and we found out there was a college there. I was already farther, so this is the part where I'm out of my own comfort zone right here. We're out of our own. I had never been farther away from Washington State than Idaho. I've been to Oregon, Idaho. Oh, I shouldn't say that. Montana. But you know, there's a part of Montana that's as close to Washington State as most of Idaho is. And so, anyway, I'd been up to Kalispell. I've been to Kalispell before, but I'd always been in the Pacific Northwest. And now I'm pulling my wife and I in this travel trailer. We're going to pull across the country all the way to Virginia, so I can go to Bible college. But I have to stop in Colorado for the summer to work so that I can afford Bible college. When we finally got there, I'm already halfway across the country, and there's work. And there's a college, and so I choose to stay there. And almost as soon as I submitted the paperwork to enroll in Baptist Bible College West, we heard on the radio, there's a Christian radio station that we listened to, and we heard on the radio station that there's Christian school is looking for teachers. And Anita, wouldn't you know it, is a school teacher. And so they're looking for teachers. She's a school teacher. We're going to stay in Colorado. And this is the school that not only would provide her a job, but it would provide us an apartment with all utilities. And you know, you think about utilities paid. This was every utility. They paid the phone bill. They paid, and they had their own little mini store. We got to go once a week and go pick up groceries for free. And so it was just kind of a, God just, it was like, everything was hard. The drive the trip from Washington to Colorado was, fraught with difficulties, just all kinds of challenges getting from Washington to Colorado. And we spent the summer there, and I'm working the job, and it's a good paying job, but just challenge after challenge after challenge. And I'm supposed to be going to college in Lynchburg, but I can't, you know, I'm trying to fill out the paperwork and I can't get a hold of anyone in Lynchburg, and nothing is going right. And then one day, my pastor, Jim Duncan, said, well, you know, there is a college in Denver. Our church, the church that we had joined in Boulder, Colorado, there is a college in Denver, and I found out about it, and our church in Boulder supported it. As soon as I filled out the paperwork, it was like this burden lifted. You could feel the burden lift. This is God. This is what God wants. And I can remember us singing, "If He keeps on blessing and blessing." And, you know, and we had never, it had been a long time since we felt like God is blessing and blessing. We had felt like God was cursing and cursing, whooping and whooping, and pouring things out, difficulties on us. And all times, and it's giving. And so we're telling this story to a missionary brother, Richard Connor, up. He and his wife, and his wife at the time has passed away now. He's married. He's still a missionary. We support Brother Richard Connor up to this day. But he and his wife were in the church, visiting the church, reporting to the church there in Boulder. And we're telling this story. I've got, you know, we got his apartment. God's got, Anita got a job. We got this apartment and all the utilities paid and food. And God's blessing and blessing and blessing. And Mrs. Connor up, she said, well, don't let yourself get content in whatsoever state you are. You know that passage, and I've learned in whatsoever state that I am, therewith to be content. She said, just don't let yourself get content in this state. We didn't move to Colorado so that God could bless and bless and bless us in Colorado. We moved to Colorado so God could train us and put us in a difficult place. We didn't move to Colorado so that all of a sudden we could have everything we ever wanted and all these things that happened. We moved to Colorado so God could teach us and train us and could equip us so that we could come to the Pacific Northwest and go to a town that did not have a gospel preaching church and start one there. I guarantee you that's not an easy thing to do. And she said, just don't let yourself get so content in this comfortable spot that you won't go when God says to go to that difficult spot. And I have discovered over the years that way too many Christians determine what they're going to do for the Lord based on whether it's comfortable or not. Well, God is providing me a job, and He's providing me money, and He's providing me a house, and He's providing all of these things. And since God is providing all of these things, it means that that must mean that that's what God wants for me. It's God's will because He's giving me all this stuff. No, that's what God wants to do is put you in a place where those things aren't and then give it to you. The last thing God needs is a whole bunch of Christians to get together and say, let's just be a blessing to one another and forget about everybody else. Get comfortable right here. We like it right here. He needs us to be light in a dark place. He needs us to go where it's difficult to be. And rather than saying, well, this is the will of God because it's comfortable, what we ought to do is see where there is a need and go to that need, whether it's comfortable or not. Pastors, for instance, leave one church to find another church where there's more comfort, and Christians move from one city to another city because of a promotion or work or a bigger house or a better environment for their kids. Those are not reasons to go someplace. We ought to choose where we go and what we do based upon the need and God's call in our lives, not because, well, I'm looking for someplace that it'll just feel good and it'll be comfortable and we'll have our needs met. That is not what God needs for us. If God's plan for your life, purpose for your life was just to have all your needs met and make you happy and comfortable, you'd just be in heaven right now. You are here because there is a need. You're in this world because there is a need. And whoever said we're supposed to be comfortable. Remember, I heard this story, this passage preached while we were in Oklahoma, so I'll just use it right now. I wouldn't have told you. I would have claimed this from my own thoughts, except for Anita's here and she would know. And God would too. And so I'll be honest. And this is something that I actually heard in the message. So this John chapter, remember the man that was born blind? John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin that this man and his parents, or who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. So think about this. Here is a guy who lived from a child, was born blind, and lived into his adulthood blind for this purpose, so that one day God could come and restore his sight and prove that he was God. He suffered maybe 30 years as a blind person so that one day Jesus could restore his sight as a demonstration of his deity. He was deprived of the joys of playing with other children or the opportunities of financial advancement at work. He's lived blind all of these years, and it's not judgment, it's not God punishing his parents or punishing him for something he did wrong. He lived blind for all of those years so that Jesus could be glorified. And I just want, what are you suffering? What are you willing to suffer so that Jesus is glorified? What are you willing to do with that? What discomfort are you willing to endure for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know it's true. We do this. We make most of our decisions based on what's best for us and assume that if it's what's best for us, it must be what Jesus wants. And for David and his men, saving Keilah didn't seem like what was best for them, but it was what God wanted. So David saved Keilah despite his own troubles. David saved Keilah despite the dangerous territory that's in. Number three, David saved Keilah despite the opposition of his men. Chapter 23, verse 3 through 5. David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines in thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, so David expresses, I should think he demonstrates some wisdom here. He's concerned for some people who are in distress. He goes to God, "Should we do something about this?" God says, "Yes, go and save Keilah. So David says to his men, "Pack up, fellas, we're going to go and fight the Philistines in Keilah." They say, "Wait a minute. This doesn't sound like a good idea to me. We are already in an uncomfortable place and it's going to be worse there." And David says, "Okay, well just hold on for a second. Let me confirm." And he goes back to talk to God some more about this thing. "Now God, I thought you said that we should do this. That's what I thought you said. But the men are a little bit uncomfortable. Should we go to Keilah and fight?" God said, "Yeah, go." And I think David is showing some wisdom here that he's listening to his men. And he takes pause at their objection, goes to talk to God again before he just bulls through this thing. One of the things I tell couples, man and wife, husband and wife, and especially in premarriage counseling, one of the things that I say is that tell them is that a wife really is not submissive to her husband until she submits to him when he says no. It's pretty easy to say I'm a submissive wife when your husband gives you everything you want. You know, and frankly, I tell men that's what you should do. I tell men that God has made you the leader of the home, and a wise leader sees what the needs of his people under him is, and he meets those needs. So a wise husband finds out what his wife and children need and provides them. And if mom ain't happy, no one happy kind of a thing. And there's a truth. Most guys have got any sense about them at all, they just figure out what makes the wife happy and they do it. And I think it's biblical. You know, Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So what we ought to do is we give ourselves, our wishes, our desires, our goals, our plans, we give those things away for the pleasure of our wife and our families. But every once in a while, and I'm not going to try to list the possibilities. There's 1,000 possibilities of when it would happen. But every once in a while, a wife will say, "I want to do this." And a husband has to say, "No." And that's when the wife finds out if she's submissive. So, the husband finds out. Said that's when the husband finds out, too. So, stop being selfish. We're talking about. I shouldn't have said that, should I? So good leadership, a wise leader, what he does is he takes into consideration the ideas of those of his subordinates. And now I've left wives because I don't want the wife to think of herself as a subordinate. I'm now talking about leadership and a wise leader, what he does is he takes into consideration the ideas, the plans of those under him, and he takes those into consideration as he makes choices, as he makes decisions and those things, but puts all that into play. General Washington, I can just picture him right now in the Revolutionary War, and he's got all these generals that are under him. He's the commander-in-chief, but he's got all these generals, so they come into a tent and they pull out a map and they start putting together a battle strategy, and he's got generals that'll say, some of them will say, "No, that's not a good strategy," and another one says, "Let's do this," another one says, "Let's do this," another one will say, "No, let's not do that," and they're all giving their ideas and so forth, but sooner or later, General Washington has to say, "This is the plan." And all of those generals who are leaders in their own right say, "Yes, sir." So that's where David is. He's gone to God. God said, "This is what I want you to do." He goes to his men and says, "This is what we're going to do." They're like, "Wait a minute, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. Well, let me go talk to the boss again." And he goes to talk to God. God says, "No, do this thing." And David at this point leads his men into the place they don't want to go, to do battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. I got to find my place. I've gone so much out of my notes right now. I'm going to have to just find a place and start over here. So David hears about the trouble in Keilah. He's the sort of man who wants to fight for oppressed people. So he immediately asked God. God says go. When his people objected, he went to God again just to make sure he was right. God still says go, and David led his men to do something that was dangerous, do something that they were opposed to do, and to do it successfully. You know, sometimes your pastor is going to challenge you to do something that you say, I don't think that's very good. And if your pastor has any sense at all, he's going to say, oh, well, let me take some more time and talk to God about this thing. But if he comes back and says, no, this is what we're going to do, what you ought to say is the spiritual equivalent to, yes, sir. That's not what you say. Don't say yes, sir to me. But amen is good enough. So something like that. And I mean, it can't be that, well, I don't like it, so I don't like that decision, so I'm going to head over there where they're not doing anything for God. I'm going to go over there where it's going to be more comfortable. You're just going to have to say, okay. So David saved Keilah despite his own troubles. He saved Keilah despite the dangerous territory. He saved Keilah despite the opposition of the men. David saved Keilah, number four, despite the imminent attack of Saul. By the way, I will tell you that while I was working on this message, it was in a motel room in Oklahoma City, and Anita's the one who came up with the word imminent. I said, Anita, I need one word that starts with an E that means it's certainly going to happen. And she pulled out her phone and started looking through until she found imminent for me. That was the word I knew it was. I knew it was a word that started with E. I just couldn't think of it. And so David saved Keilah despite the imminent attack of Saul. So this is verses 7 through 9, first part of verse 9. It says, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. So David goes to David says to him, man, God wants us to go save Keilah. His men say, wait a minute, that's a dangerous thing to do. And says, God wants us to do it anyway. And guess what? It was a dangerous place. It was exactly the thing that the people worried about happened. You know, listen, this is preemptive material right here. Someday I'm going to say, church, let's do this. And someone's going to say, if we do that, it's going to hurt. And I'm going to say, God wants us to do it anyway, and we're going to do it, and it hurts. And you're going to say, see, I told you it was going to hurt. And I'm going to say, I didn't ever said it wouldn't hurt. I just said God wanted us to do it. That's exactly what happens in this passage. So I got the Bible on this thing. David says, we're going to do this thing. His men say, that's not a very good idea. Well, let me talk to God about it. God says, do this thing. So they do what God says. And sure enough, exactly what his men said would happen happened. But God was still in it. It was still the plan of God. Still the plan of God. Just because the congregation is right about problems certain decisions mean doesn't mean God isn't in the decision. Now, you know this is true. In the flesh, every one of us would, if we took a vote on everything, and in the flesh, every one of us would vote to do the comfortable, safe, successful thing. That's what we'd vote to do. Do you imagine, think about that, so I heard this, I read this one time years ago that the day, morning of or the evening of, it was as the invasion of Normandy began, just before Eisenhower gave the final order to begin, that he was given, someone came in with a final estimate, this is how many men are going to die today. And he looked at that number and said, I can live with that. And sent them in. Now, do you imagine that if Eisenhower had said, guys, we're going to take a vote, And, you know, what's going to happen is that, you know, I don't remember the, say, you know, if it's 40%, you know, we're going to have this many casualties. Let's say, I'm going to just throw out an imaginary number, 40%. I've made this plan. We've been working for months on this thing, planned it out, designed it, all this kind of stuff. This way to, that we think we can get into Europe and we can work our way through Germany. We can win this war. But it's going to cost about 40% of you going to die today if we do this thing. How many of you are in? Do you imagine that if he had allowed for a majority vote on the morning of the invasion of Normandy, that he would have won the vote? Nobody votes for discomfort. That doesn't mean it's not the thing that has to happen. Just because the thing is hard and just because most people don't want to do the hard thing doesn't mean that God doesn't want the hard thing done. So David saved Keilah despite his own troubles, and he saved Keilah despite the dangerous territory. He saved Keilah despite the opposition of his men. He saved Keilah despite the imminent attack of Saul. And the last one today, he saved Keilah despite the wickedness of the men of Keilah. I think this is the most interesting thing I learned as I was preparing for this message. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Then said David, so now here he is. He's in the city and he finds out that Saul is after him. All right. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard, O Lord God of Israel? I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men in the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now there's a really interesting piece of hidden information in this passage. You need to study. There in the Bible tells the study show the self approved. This is an interesting thing. This phrase, David uses it twice in here. The men of Keilah. The word men, listen to this. The word men that he uses, the men of Keilah, the word men there is Baali. Will those worshipers of Baal that live in Keilah deliver me to Saul? That's what he says. He said, they're going to deliver you. Yep, those Baali sure will. Those wicked, vile, filthy people sure will. And David knew they were wicked. David, listen, David went to Keilah to save a city full of wicked men. God knew they were wicked. He knew they were wicked. And it had no bearing on whether he went to fight that battle or not. He did a dangerous, dangerous thing, knowing that the people he was going to rescue were wicked people who would turn against him. Worshippers of Baal. And I think there's two applications. I'm going to be done with this. I think there's two applications I just want to bring to your attention. I'll be done with this. One application is, you know, we ought to reach out to people. There's for one application, Baali, men of Keilah, someone who has a heart. One application, David is a man who will try to win people who almost certainly won't get saved. Almost certain the Baali people aren't going to worship God. And in my mind, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of trying to win a person who won't be saved, first one comes to my mind is Muslims. There's others, but I'll just use the Muslims as an illustration. You know, there are people who try to win Muslims to the Lord, knowing that most of them won't consider getting saved, but they still try to do it. As I understand from speaking to Brother Tom Wallace, who's got a ministry to two Muslims and two American Christians about Islam, one of the things he says is that Muslims are more open to the gospel than we imagine them to be. Of course, there are some violent Muslims and radical Muslims, but he says that most of them aren't violent and most of them aren't radical. Most of them are trapped in their religion. And they have been trained, their religion teaches them to open up to Christians. And so they have been trained to listen to what Christians have to say. But they've been trapped in their religion. And it, just like what we all do this, we focus on violence rather than focusing on good. So there's shootings, school shootings, you know, and what we think about is, you know, wow, there seems like they're everywhere. The kids are dying. And, but the truth of the matter is way more kids survive school than die. We focus on the ones who die. Focus on the bad. And we do that with Islam. We focus on the bad ones, but there are billions of them. Maybe not billions. Millions of them who would listen to the gospel if we would tell them the gospel. And so here's what Brother Wallace says to do. Brother Wallace just says, let me see, I've got all kinds of notes here. I'm going to try to skip them here. The first, not many Muslims are going to get saved. They've been trapped. They're afraid. They're as afraid to leave their religion as you are afraid to witness to those people in the religion. And, so not many of them are going to get saved. But here is a truth. None of them are going to get saved unless somebody talks to them. The first step, I don't know all of the steps that are necessary to reach Muslims, but I can tell you the first step is you have to decide. When you see someone who is Muslim, you can't run. You have to be friendly enough to walk up and introduce yourself and talk to them and try to have a relationship with them, try to talk to them instead of just saying, well, they're wicked people and I'll have nothing to do with them. You got to try to win them. And if we don't win some of them, I guess I tell guarantee if we don't win some of them, this whole world's going to become Muslim. We better get out there and start doing something about this thing. And then the second application, first one application is someone who will try to win people who are almost certainly not going to get saved. And then the other one is someone who has a heart to try to win people who are the most reprehensible of sinners. And in my mind, the first people who come to mind would be homosexuals. Years ago, I met a preacher. Don't know him well, but I do know him. A preacher who wrote a book called "Born That Way After All." His name is Johnny Nixon. He's a Baptist preacher. Born That Way After All, and so he wrote this book on how to minister, how to try to win people who are in the homosexual lifestyle to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was made a play on purpose. He did on purpose that born that way because, you know, that's one of the arguments is, well, a homosexual is born that way and you can't ask someone who's born this way to change how they're born. And he and Brother Nixon uses a scripture, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, where the Bible's Jesus speaking. He says, there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have been made, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And so Brother Nixon says, hey, there are some homosexuals, or not, some people who are born eunuchs. They're not born to have sex with someone of their gender. They are born to be single for a lifetime and be dedicated to the Lord. And anyway, that's not the lesson this morning. Here's the lesson, though. When Brother Nixon wrote that book, he got in so much trouble. There's one independent Baptist preacher here in the United States, and I use the word independent Baptist loosely, you know. Remember, Westboro Baptist Church is an independent Baptist church, but they are not Baptists. They are, we could preach a whole message on how reprehensible they are, but when I'm without that, but so there is one independent Baptist pastor that he did this video. This guy likes to produce videos. He put on rubber gloves and he picked up Johnny Nixon's book. He put on rubber gloves. He said because he said Johnny Nixon's probably tainted this book with HIV virus. So I'm put on these gloves to protect myself from the HIV virus that Johnny Nixon must have put in this book. And so then he starts, you know, showing the things in the book that he disagrees with. And here's the thing, and there are a number of people who believe that God would never consider saving someone who's been involved in homosexual lifestyle. That they are reprobates and that God wouldn't, if they were to repent of their sin and ask God to do so, God wouldn't save them. And that kind of thinking. And I'm just going to tell you something like this. We need someone who's got a heart to say, I'm going to try to reach people, whether it's dangerous to reach them, whether it's unlikely they'll be reached, or whether they're even people I want to be around. I'm still going to try to win them. I'm going to go where in a place that is uncomfortable And I'm going to try to win people because, after all, the heart of God, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in the name should not perish but have everlasting life. Stop this business of deciding who it is that you think is worthy of your communication and just go try to help people, save people, deliver people.